got two readings this morning, and the first one is from John chapter 16, verses 5 to 15. And you will find that on page 1136. John chapter 16, verses 5 to 15. Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. And then over a couple of pages to Acts chapter 2 and verses 1-21. Page 1145. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language, Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So let's just pray for Ken as he comes to speak to us. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's a living word that has lasted throughout these 2,000 years and is still alive today. And we pray now for Ken that you would anointing with your Holy Spirit, with his power, with his clarity, and that you will enable him to bring to us the words that you have given to him as he's prepared throughout this week. So Lord, bless him and use him to your praise and glory, we pray, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning to you all on this Pentecost Sunday. I don't know whether you realise the power of the prayers that we've prayed as we've sung the songs this morning. Jesus be the centre. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Purify my heart. And at the end, we're going to close with another hymn, which is a prayer that the Holy Spirit might breathe on us. And we've prayed all of that, but I wonder how much that is real to us as we walk day to day. Today is Pentecost Sunday, so we're going to be talking a bit about the Holy Spirit. In fact, we're going to remind ourselves about who he is, what he is like, and what all that means for us individually. And this morning, I want to ask you to focus your mind over these next 20 minutes or 40 minutes, however long it takes this morning. And pay careful attention to what I want to share with you. I believe that I cannot really tell you how important it is. Some of what I say will be familiar. Every Pentecost we come back to the Holy Spirit and we frequently hear variations of the same sermon about the Holy Spirit. But this morning I want to stretch our minds a little bit as well. And help us to realise that if we really knew that the Holy Spirit indwelt us and that he works in our lives, we would all be totally different to what we are now. That without exception, we would all be totally different. In the early first centuries of the church, two creeds were developed. Statements of belief and trust for the Christian church. And they've remained with us up until our day and generation, and they're regularly used in worship every Sunday. The Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Putting it simply, each of those creeds is a statement of belief and trust. So in 325 AD, the Nicene Creed was written by a group of bishops in Nicene, which was a town 90 miles southeast of Istanbul in modern-day Turkey. That creed contains three statements which help us to understand the nature of the one eternal God. So you can tell that we're going somewhere quite deep this morning as we think about the nature of the one eternal God. The first statement is this: we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. And I guess for some of us, it's planted in our minds already. And it's the most natural thing in the world to quote those statements. That's the statement about God the Father. The statement about God the Son is a little bit longer. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And I don't know whether you're like me, but as you start to read that, you get more and more excited about the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he is and all that he's done for us. Then it closes with this statement about God the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. One thing struck me as I was preparing for this morning, I'll wait for that in a moment, as I was preparing this morning, the richness of the language. Now, I know it's been translated into English, and the people who translated it all into English might well have chosen the richest language they could in translating it. But in 375 AD, they could write that. And if we could carry that through into our lives, it would be absolutely marvellous. All of which reminds us that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is an essential part of the Godhead. While Jesus was here on earth, he spoke about the influence of the Holy Spirit on the growth of the church. And what he said is recorded in John chapter 14, 15 and 16, and in Acts chapter 1. And the whole book of Acts clearly highlights the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in that early church. In Acts chapter 6, the Spirit's guidance was clear in the selection of Spirit-filled leaders to care for the needs of some of the widows in the church. That is the first thing we see the Holy Spirit doing, appointing people to look after the widows. Isn't that interesting? Puts a sort of priority into the way that we live our lives. In Acts 7 to 8, Christian leaders and workers like Stephen and Philip were filled with the Spirit and preached by the power of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 9, we read that Paul's ministry around the whole of the Mediterranean Sea was charged with the Spirit's energy from the very beginning. In Acts chapter 13, the Spirit's guidance was clear again in the selection of Barnabas and Saul to begin their missionary service. In Acts chapter 15, the Spirit's guidance was clear again when the church council met in Jerusalem to consider the membership of Gentiles in the church. And right through the book of Acts, we see that the growth, development, and expansion of the church took place entirely under the guidance and power of that same Holy Spirit. So you see, it's not at all surprising that the book of Acts has often been called the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Then as we read through the whole text of the Bible, and I again challenge you to do that over this coming year, we find that the Holy Spirit works in many different ways, in many different generations. The Holy Spirit calls and commissions workers for the service of the one eternal God. The Holy Spirit guides God's servants where and when he wants to do as he desires. The Holy Spirit inspired the writing of the text of the Bible, instructing the church in its message. The Holy Spirit bears witness to Jesus and brings him glory. The Holy Spirit convicts people of their sin and their need for the gospel. The Holy Spirit warns people against hardening their hearts. The Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts to individual people. The Holy Spirit energizes and equips people to share the good news, serve the Lord, and work for the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit guarantees that believers will receive all the blessings that God has promised. The Holy Spirit helps believers and prays for them in their human weakness. The Holy Spirit's goal is to make believers more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, which all reminds us that the Holy Spirit is very, 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 very important. And yet we give him that place that we often describe as the third person of the Godhead. And we have no right biblically to say that. He is not the third person of the Trinity, as though he was something less than the Father and the Son. He is equally God. So who is the Holy Spirit? And what is the Holy Spirit like? Well, the first thing we need to understand is the Holy Spirit is not some sort of impersonal force that acts upon our lives, like the force in Star Wars or some other science fiction film. He is not simply a force that God releases into situations. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are persons, not people like you and me, but persons. So the Holy Spirit is never an it. He is always him. And that's something basic that I guess all of us know, but is extremely important. And the Bible reveals that to us in several different ways. First of all, the Bible uses the masculine pronoun for the Holy Spirit in the text of the Bible. Jesus said to his followers in John 14, 16 to 17, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, helper, comforter, intercessor, counselor, strengthener, to help you and be with you forever, the Holy Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is he. Is he. He is a person. And we begin to realize that it's possible to relate to the Holy Spirit on the personal level in a way that maybe it's not possible for us to relate to anybody else or anything else. But what really makes this relationship with the Holy Spirit personal is what Jesus said in verse 17. Do you not know? Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? It doesn't get more personal than that, does it? We do not know anybody that closely. How close is the Holy Spirit? He is in us. Now, I haven't got a clue what that means. It is quite outside anything that I can begin to think of, to imagine. But God says that it is so, so it is so. When we come to Christ, the Spirit of God moves inside us, in our minds and our hearts and our very being. I want to say this, he is there whether we like it or not, in some amazing, godly, spiritual way. He dwells within us. It doesn't get more personal than that. But what makes this relationship so personal? Well, it's in that first part of John 14, verse 16, that we get to understand, that we see this personal activity at its greatest. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter. Is that what it says in your version? Or does it say advocate or helper or intercessor or counselor or strengthener? Because all of those words have come from different versions of the Bible. When we pick a word and say it's our comforter, what we're doing is limiting the relationship that we can have with the Holy Spirit. He is all of those things and far more besides. And those are all there to help you and be with you forever. He is the Holy Spirit of truth. So the Holy Spirit is all of those things and far more besides. And if we had time this morning, we would remind ourselves that the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit has a mind. He knows everything, says the text of the Bible. The Holy Spirit has emotions. and he can be grieved, he can be insulted, and he can be hurt by us. The Holy Spirit works continually in our lives to grow fruit in us. What is that fruit like? It is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And we could go on thinking about all that the Holy Spirit potentially can be for us and what it would be like to really know him working in our lives. But by far the most important thing that we need to grasp is that the Holy Spirit is God. And when we say that the Holy Spirit's dwelling inside of us, God is. He is closer than any relationship that we could ever have imagined. And when we come to Jesus, God, by his Spirit, dwells in us. I'm sorry about this, but to understand the godliness of the Holy Spirit, we must start with a little bit about the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I know that when we heard the word Trinity, our minds immediately switch off because we know that we don't understand it. Now, most of us struggle with that, thinking it to be irrational, impossible for three people to be one. But the Trinity is neither irrational nor impossible. It may be on the reach and scope of our understanding, but how can finite human beings with limited brain capacity understand an infinite God and unlimited capacity and capability? How can we ever begin to seek that out? Well, the book of Isaiah helps us a lot with the Trinity. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, we read these words as they appear in the New Living Translation. God says, "My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts." I like that. In the Authorized Version and in the NIV that we read here, it doesn't say that. It says something just a little bit different. But this is powerful. "My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts." Doesn't that humble us? And we say, well, I don't like that, it's what it says in the Bible, because I don't understand it. Of course you won't understand it. Who can know the mind of God, says the text of the Bible. And we can't, but we can know it and enjoy it and worship him because of it. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 says, "My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Understanding God's nature goes beyond our ability to understand, and that's because we know of no other being like God. So what we have to do is exercise faith. And here's the most incredible thing. When we become Christians, God gives us that faith to believe and to know the things that we wouldn't otherwise know. And to trust him for those things that we just simply will never understand. And it's from this doctrine, or specifically what we read in the Bible from which this doctrine or teaching comes, that we find that God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. The Bible makes it clear that there is only one God. Isaiah 43 verse 10, again in the New Living Translation. "You have been chosen to know me," God says to his people Israel. "Believe in me and understand that I alone am God. There is no other God. There never has been and there never will be. There is only one God." Sometimes I wonder about the language of our prayers, and I do it myself, so I'm not in any way being critical of people's language. And we worship and we say, Father, you are a God who does wonderful things. No, he's not. He is the one and only God who does wonderful things. And if we're not careful with our language, our minds follow our language, and God becomes less to us than he would otherwise be. In Isaiah 45:21, we read this: For there is no other God but me, a righteous God and Saviour. There is none but me. And that's Isaiah. And the Old Testament reminds us that God is one God. There is no other. He is, as we sing frequently, the Ancient of Days. He never ever changes. He is always the same. And here we're reminded that he is the Redeemer God, the Saviour God. The Creator God is all of those things. And just as he was able to bring creation into being with the doodle of his fingers, he is able to save us, redeem us, to keep us, and watch over us. Yet within this declaration of God's oneness, you see the plurality of the one God. In Jewish households, every Sabbath, at their mealtime, as the family come together, they say what is called the Shema. And the Shema is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, my mind is almost digressing to tell you a bit of a story about that, but I'm not going to because the clock's ticking by. One thing that Orthodox Jews know better than we do is who God is, what he is like, and that there is no other God. And Orthodox Jews live their lives by that. We may think they're weird, dressing up in the clothes that they do, wearing different types of hats to indicate who they are and what they are and what they do in the Jewish community. All of that, but they know God. They know that he is God alone, and every Sabbath in Jewish Orthodox communities, they remind themselves, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There are two words in the Hebrew language for the word one. I'm not going to tell you what they are because we'll get embedded in something that we don't need to look at. The first of them means absolute oneness and singleness. So when we say one, it is one. No strings attached. It is purely one. But the other word used for one brings with it the idea of many that together make up one. That idea, that word, is used repeatedly in the Bible. The first time it's used in God's plan for marriage in creation, right at the beginning of Genesis, where the husband and wife will be one flesh. Here are two distinct individuals comprise a unity of one in marriage. That's the word that we're interested in, where two can be one. Then the creation account is in another place where a composite unity is found, when it says that one day is made up of two distinct parts. There was evening and morning, one day. So we begin to catch the meaning of this word. It's the same word that's used. Next, the plurality in oneness is seen in the plural language used for God. Like when the Lord recounts his creation of humanity. I love this verse. It starts me in my tracks every time I use it and read it. God said, let us make mankind in our own image according to our likeness. Now that blows my mind for several reasons. God is one, but he is three. And it's almost as if before creation came into being, that he, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, us, had a chat together in heaven, wherever they are. And they said, let us make mankind in our image according to our likeness. Doesn't that just blow your mind? How can that be? How can that be? God speaking among himself in unity, which is the whole idea of the description of the Godhead, or that God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet is one. And it's the same word, Hebrew word, that is used in all those situations. The Godhead being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is also seen in that great commission given by Jesus in Matthew 28 and verse 19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. All three involved in our salvation. And as we look deeper, we also see that the three main attributes of God are attributed to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, first of all, is omnipresent, present everywhere. Where can I go from the Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. The Holy Spirit is omnipotent, all-powerful. Zechariah 4 verse 6, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. And what's the intention of that? Not by might nor by power, but something greater and more powerful than that. The Holy Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The Holy Spirit is omniscient, all-knowing. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God, and he is dwelling in us. So while the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one in nature and attributes, they differ in one particular function. And there's one supreme example of this. The Father planned our redemption and sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to accomplish it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, obeyed and accomplished the Father's will. Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." And the Holy Spirit was sent by both the Father and the Son to maintain, to bring to completion, and forever seal what the Father had planned and Jesus had accomplished. And we read about that in 2 Corinthians 1. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what's to come. So let me summarize all this as we draw it together this morning. It was God the Father who planned and sent his Son Jesus to accomplish our salvation. Jesus then came and accomplished what the Father had planned through his death and resurrection. And then it was the Holy Spirit who sealed the deal. And he lives within us. And we are eternally children of God. Now there's so much more. But it all begins there. if you are a believer. That's the statement. If you are a believer, if you believe that God has a plan for salvation, if you believe that Jesus fulfilled that plan of salvation, if you believe that the Holy Spirit is working in your mind such that there was a day in your life when you came to know Jesus as Saviour, if you believe that the Holy Spirit therefore is dwelling in you, then that is extraordinary and magnificently wonderful. And he dwells in us. But we need to never forget the Holy Spirit is God, which is why it's so important for us to know him in the same way that we know the Father and Jesus Christ. We started off with this. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. And he, that is God, dwells in us. If we really believed that, then none of us would be the same as we are today. Without exception, none of us would be like we are today. We would be more and more every day like the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a long way to go in my life. I don't know whether you're willing to say that about yourself, but by God's grace, we can use this day of Pentecost as a launch pad for getting to know the Holy Spirit much better than we have done until now. Let's just pray and soon come close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its boundless truth. And we pray that you would help us to so love your word that we read every word of it again and again and again, so that we might see that from Genesis chapter 1 to the end of the book of Revelation, you are at work. The Lord Jesus is glorified, and the Holy Spirit seals our salvation day by day. We thank you for your word, and we pray, Father, that you would help us on this day of Pentecost to remember that we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and that you would empower us to allow him to work freely to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. As we ask it in his precious name.